of Jesus Christ. All Christians who read and study the Bible believe in the coming again of Jesus Christ. Now, I would not say that all Christians are in agreement as to the details of Christ's coming. However, the fact of it is as unquestionable as the historical proof of his first coming to the earth. That the Lord Jesus Christ will return to earth a second time in the full power and glory of his deity is a major theme of Bible truth. The importance that God himself attributes to the doctrine of the return of Christ in Scripture is in itself most significant. Many of the prophecies in the Old Testament pertaining to Christ have to do with his appearing on earth in glory and majesty to reign. Let's look at the first prophecy in the Bible concerning Christ's coming. Almost all evangelical scholars are in agreement that the first overt or outward prophecy which has to do with Christ and his redemptive work is Genesis 3:15. Let me read that verse for you. God is speaking here to the devil. He said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." I'm not going to attempt a full exposition of this verse. Actually, it is not one single prophecy, but rather a compound prophecy. This verse is the fountainhead of all prophecy, from which flows the ever-increasing stream of testimony to the promised deliverer, who is none other than the Lord Jesus. One great promise respecting the Redeemer is that he should be of the human race, but peculiarly of the woman's seed, that is, not the man's seed. Now, to fulfill this promise, Jesus Christ cannot, therefore, be begotten by any man. He must be born of a virgin. And this is precisely what Isaiah prophesied more than 3,000 years after the promise in Genesis 3:15 was given. Listen to Isaiah as he writes in chapter 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." In spite of the atheistic denials and rationalistic evasions, this verse is a direct prophecy of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I understand the Bible correctly, this verse stands in support of Genesis 3:15. This fact is settled in view of the quotation of Isaiah's prophecy in the New Testament. Listen while I read from Matthew 1, verses 22 and 23. "Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Again, let me read from Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 31. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." These passages prove that the birth of Christ is the only possible fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in support of God's words to the devil in Genesis 3:15. So, we read in Galatians 4:4, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman." Now please note that term, made of a woman. This verse in Galatians attests the real humanity of Jesus Christ, and it sets forth the method and the manner by which the eternal Son became incarnate. By escaping the natural processes of ordinary generation and being conceived in the Virgin's womb by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, Christ remained free from the sin that affected the whole human race consequent to the fall of Adam and Eve. Now, Paul is not here presenting in Galatians a case for the virgin birth, but his subject matter is vital to that subject nevertheless. If Christ was born of a human father, he was then, like the rest of the human race, full of sin. But we know that Jesus had no human father, and thus he had no sin. What I now desire to emphasize in this prophecy in Genesis 3:15 is that Christ shall bruise Satan's head. Notice it says in the text, "He shall bruise thy head." I've already stated that this verse contains a compound prophecy combining both the first and second comings of Christ on earth. When God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed," he was announcing an age-long warfare that was to culminate in the final overthrow of Satan. The first appearance of the woman's seed was to result in his being bruised, that is, in Christ being crucified on the cross. But the bruising of Christ on the cross, or the death of Christ, was not the bruising of a vulnerable spot. God had said to Satan, "Thou shalt bruise his heel." On the cross, he was bruised for our iniquities. It did please Jehovah to bruise him. Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 10. Christ appeared the first time to complete the redemptive program, but he must appear again to complete the final overthrow of Satan and to establish the kingdom program. A bruised heel can be healed, but at the same time, a crushed head spells utter defeat, a destruction from which there is no recovery. Our Lord rose again from the dead and is presently in heaven at the Father's right hand, awaiting that moment in God's program when he will return to the earth and terminate the conflict. Paul wrote in Romans 16:20, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Satan's efforts against the Christians will continue until Christ comes again, at which time, of course, the woman's seed will bruise the devil. While Paul's statement refers to Satan's opposition against the Christians in Rome, there is doubtless an allusion to the prophecy in Genesis 3:15. The word "shortly" means quickly or speedily, as in Revelation 1:1 and Revelation 22:6. When the Lord Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly," he simply means, "Behold, when I come, it will be speedily." Thus, Satan's overthrow will be accomplished by Christ with rapidity, with speed, in a sudden manner. When the 70 disciples returned from their mission, rejoicing in the power of Christ over demons, Jesus said, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Luke 10:18. My friends, this is the devil's history from beginning to end. He had a swift fall from his angelic position as Lucifer, a created angel, and his final fall into hell will be with equal suddenness when Christ comes back to earth again. The origin and destiny of the devil are each marked by a fall, both of which are recorded in one comprehensive passage in Isaiah chapter 14. Listen to this: "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell." So the doom of the devil is spelled out clearly in the Bible, but keep in mind it is closely related to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The devil is not now in hell, and he never was in hell, but he will be one day. Now, the God-given method of the study of the Bible is suggested in one verse of Scripture. Look at 2 Timothy 2:15. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The obligation of every minister of Jesus Christ is to meet the specifications required of him by God. He must cut straight and handle rightly the word of God. An approved workman will plow straight. He will give a straightforward exegesis of the word of God. First, it is needful that we distinguish between those scriptures which apply immediately to the Jew, to the Gentile, or to the church of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32 says, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." Since the Bible has a message to all three of these groups, then we who study and teach the Bible must conclude that all the Bible is for us, but not all the Bible is about us. The Jew, the Gentile, and the church, each having its peculiar relationship to God and its own pathway of prophecy, must be distinguished the one from the other. It is essential that we distinguish between law, grace, and the kingdom. Each is a different dispensation characterized by contrasting principles. In point of time, the first is past, that is, the dispensation of law. In point of time, the second, the dispensation of grace, is present. But in point of time, the third of these, the dispensation of the kingdom, is still in the future. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ has a direct bearing on each of these three groups. We read in John 1:17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Again in Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth." Law is God prohibiting and punishing. Grace is God seeking and saving. Law utterly condemns the best of men, but grace freely justifies the worst of men. Under the personal reign of Christ at his second coming to the earth, both law and grace will be in evidence. The law was given expressly to Israel, thus the seat of his power, that is, of Christ's power, during the millennium will be in Jerusalem, and he shall reign over restored and regenerated Israel. Moreover, the saved of this dispensation of grace, who make up the church, which is the body of Christ, will be associated with him. The Lord Jesus told the disciples very clearly and distinctly that this would be so. Now we must distinguish between the two advents of Jesus Christ. Any person reading the Old Testament for the first time might fail to see the distinction between Christ's first coming to the earth in weakness and humiliation to suffer and to die, and his second coming to the earth in sovereign power to rule and reign as earth's glorious king. The religious leaders of Christ's day rejected him simply because they did not make this distinction. Now, there are a number of other distinctions which the Bible makes and which we should understand, such as faith and works. We must always distinguish between faith and works. We must distinguish between salvation and rewards. We have to distinguish between the Christian's standing and his state. We must distinguish between the Christian's two natures and the two resurrections. We have to clearly make the distinction between these. But the point I'm making now is that there has to be a distinction made between Israel and the church, and between the two comings of Christ, his first coming on the earth to suffer and die, and his second coming to the earth to rule and reign in righteous judgment. Now, here is a principle of prophetic interpretation. It introduced a principle which I think is illustrated in Genesis 3:15. It is the fact that the time element in prophecy is frequently ignored. When God uttered this prophecy to the devil in Genesis 3:15, in the hearing of Adam and Eve, he did not indicate that at least 4,000 years would elapse before Messiah would suffer, or that 1,900 years and more, and we would know not how many more, would intervene between the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Words spoken in one breath and written in one sentence may contain prophetic events that are perhaps thousands of years apart in their fulfillment. Now, these two appearings of Christ, the first to die for man's redemption and the second to reign over the earth, are described in the New Testament in two words. They are suffering and glory. After our Lord's resurrection, he encountered two tried and troubled disciples on their way to the village of Emmaus. Their unbelieving hearts had cast them into a spirit of dejection. And Jesus said to them in Luke 24, verses 25 and 26, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now notice the order here. The suffering precedes the glory. The cross must come before the crown. When one is reading the Old Testament, it might appear that the sufferings and glory of Christ were to appear together. That is, that both of them would take place at one appearing of Christ to the earth. However, almost 2,000 years have passed since he suffered, and Satan is still the prince of this world, and the age becomes increasingly worse. You see, the earth awaits Christ's coming in glory. The Apostle Peter wrote of this compound prophecy concerning the two appearings of Christ in his first epistle, chapter 1. I'm reading from verses 10 and 11. Peter writes of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Note that statement, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now here are two events, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And they were like two mountain peaks, which, when viewed from a distance, might appear to touch each other. But as they are approached, they are seen to be divided by a wide valley. The prophets wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but they did not always understand everything that they wrote. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow were subjects of the prophets, but those holy men of old did not always see the gap between the two mountain peaks of prophecy. That gap is the present dispensation of grace between the cross and the glory of Christ. Even our Lord himself stated that the prophets did not know the time elements related to the prophecies they wrote. In his parables in Matthew chapter 13, our Lord presents a picture of the course of this present age. Concerning these times, he said in Matthew 13:17, For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Not only were the prophets and peasants unaware of the time element between Christ's two appearings, but angels likewise did not distinguish between them. There are passages in God's Word which show that angels are not perfect in understanding. At the birth of our Lord, the angels manifested a genuine interest in the spiritual needs of humanity. They evidently are concerned about the salvation of the lost, according to Luke 15:12. You will remember when the angel Gabriel was sent to Mary to announce to her that she was to become the mother of the Messiah. We read this in Luke 1, beginning with verse 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now this remarkable prediction takes us back again to Genesis 3:15. The woman's seed is now to make his entrance into the world. Apart from his name Jesus, which is a translation of the Hebrew word Joshua, meaning Jehovah is the Savior, the annunciation by Gabriel to Mary contained nothing of the salvation Christ would bring to sinners through his sufferings and death. Only two things are mentioned. They are the greatness of his character and his imperial reign on the earth. To Christ shall be given the royal might and sovereignty promised of old to the Messiah King, the descendant of David, according to 2 Samuel 7:14 and Psalm 2:7. From this announcement, one might be left with the idea that our Lord's throne would be established at his first coming to the earth. But friends, 2,000 years have passed already. Thus we see in this one passage both the near fulfillment of the prophecy and the far fulfillment of the prophecy, the two advents of Jesus Christ. Concerning Gabriel's announcement to Mary, we have a good word from the pen of the late Dr. J.C. Ryle. He was the Lord Bishop of Liverpool, and this is what he said. Let us be aware of spiritualizing away the full meaning of these words. The house of Jacob does not mean all Christians. The throne of David does not mean the office of a Savior to all Gentile believers. The words will yet receive a literal fulfillment when the Lord Jesus comes the second time and the Jews are converted. The promise of Gabriel is parallel with Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9. The kingdom of which he speaks is the glorious kingdom foretold in Daniel 7:27, before which all other kingdoms are finally to be overthrown at Christ's second coming. Now, I appreciate that word from a man who's been in heaven for a long time. He's simply saying that when an angel announced our Lord's birth to the shepherds, there was a double prophecy, a near and a far fulfillment. In Luke 2:10 and 11, we read, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Now we move down to verse 14 of that same Luke chapter 2, and we read, "At the same time a multitude of angels burst forth in praise to God, saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now what do you see in these verses, Luke 2, 10 and 11 and 14? Well, we see angels announcing both mountain peaks of that great compound prophecy, but the majority of them were wrong. The announcement of the multitude of them on the earth was premature. There was no peace, and there hasn't been any. You see, they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." But we haven't had the peace yet. You see, that's an unfulfilled prophecy. And yet it was given at the very time that the prophecy was given concerning Christ dying on the cross as our Savior. Thus we see that the Bible does teach the two advents of Jesus Christ, his two comings to the earth. First, he comes to die on the cross to save men from their sins. Secondly, he comes to establish his millennial reign to rule in righteousness over all the earth. The first part of the prophecy is now history. Thank God Jesus did come. He did die on that cross, and he did make possible redemption for all mankind. And just as surely as our Lord came the first time and suffered and died on the cross, he will certainly come again the second time to set up and establish his kingdom on the earth. And while we wait for his second coming, we have a tremendous responsibility enjoined upon us, and that is to preach the Word of God to all the nations of the world. And this is all we're seeking to do through Bible study time, to bring to you the truth of God's Word. And now, beloved, it's possible that the Lord Jesus might come to take us to heaven before we come back for another broadcast. I trust that you are ready for His coming. If not, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The angel said, Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now there can't be any mistaking the prophecy in that verse. It has to do with Christ's first coming to the earth to die on the cross. For unto you is born this day in the city of David not a king, but a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now read on to verse 14 in Luke chapter 2. The angel, the multitude of angels, burst forth in praise to God, and this is what they said. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now in these two verses, we see angels announcing two mountain peaks of this great compound prophecy. A prophecy that deals with the two comings of Christ, his first coming to suffer and his second coming to reign. The announcement of the multitude of them on earth peace was premature. When Peter wrote of the incomplete knowledge of the prophets concerning the two appearings of Christ, he added these words, which things the angels desired to look into. 1 Peter 1:12. And Peter is simply saying the same thing about the angels as he said about the prophets. The coming of the Messiah excited the deepest interests of holy men on earth and holy angels in heaven. But neither the men nor the angels could see clearly the distinction in time between Christ's sufferings and his glory that should follow. Now there are some prophecies in the book of Isaiah to which I want to draw your attention. Will you turn with me, please, to the 9th chapter? Isaiah prophesied of both the sufferings and the glory of Christ, that is, the two advents of Christ. And judging from Peter's statement of the prophet's ignorance of any time element between these two comings, I think we may conclude that Isaiah did not see the gap. And by the gap, I mean the present church age between the two comings of Christ to the earth. In one statement, the prophet Isaiah speaks of Christ's birth and his governmental rule on the earth. Now listen to verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Now here again we see the compound prophecy, the first part of which has already been fulfilled. For indeed the child was born and the son was given. Unto us a child is born, that's the cradle. Unto us a son is given, that's the cross. But the government has never been upon the shoulders of Christ. The crown part of the prophecy is unfulfilled as of today. During the days of his first appearing, the government was never upon his shoulder, nor did he rule in peace. The vision of the prophet is that the long-expected Messiah is to be born, but not immediately after Isaiah received the vision. He knew neither the time element of the birth of the child nor the period when he would rule as king in peace and righteousness. All he's saying in the prophecy is, a child will be born, a son will be given, and I presume on the cross, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Now look at that threefold compound prophecy. The child is born. That's history as of today. 33 years after the child was born, the son was given. That's history as of today. Now, Isaiah did not see the 33 years between the child born and the son given on the cross. Now, the third part of the compound prophecy says, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. That is unfulfilled prophecy as of this very day. So that two-thirds of the compound prophecy have been fulfilled, but the third part, the reign of Christ at the time when the governments of this world shall rest upon his shoulders, is waiting fulfillment. Now, of particular interest is the phrase, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Did you note that? There had been no lasting peace before Christ's first appearing. There certainly was none during his brief span on earth. And certainly the world has not known peace since Christ ascended from earth to return to his Father's throne in heaven. At no time was the government upon the shoulders of Christ, nor did he ever rule in peace. He said in Matthew 10:34, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword." Now it is true that Christ is the Prince of Peace, and he's the great peacemaker. But he foreknew that his first appearing would result in strife and division. He knew that those who rejected him would hate and persecute their nearest of kin who would take their stand with him. In every society where the gospel of Christ has been preached, it has caused dissension. Why? Simply because there are always those who refuse to obey its demands, and Christ cannot pronounce his benediction of peace upon those who oppose him. Every true Christian knows something of the opposition which unbelief creates against the truth, and this sometimes becomes one of the severest trials of the children of God. When men reject the king, they cannot have his kingdom of peace. And time has proved that no just and lasting peace can be consummated through the efforts of men apart from Jesus Christ. The world must await the second appearing of Christ for the fulfillment of the second phase of the compound prophecy. Now, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 11. And still more obvious is this compound prophecy in this portion. I'm reading with verse 1. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." Now the first 3 1/2 verses are doubtless a prophecy of our Lord in the days of his flesh. To look for a fulfillment of this prophecy in Hezekiah or Josiah, or in any man other than Jesus Christ, would be an idle pursuit. The description of Christ's human relationship with David and the perfection of his attributes fits no other man in human history. How exquisitely the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed in his birth and earthly life. The royal house of Judah may be cut down, but it will send forth from its stump a branch, even the predicted Emmanuel, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But now go back to that 11th chapter and please notice the break here. And there is a break in the middle of verse 4. The rest of the chapter depicts the millennial conditions of subjection, righteousness, peace, and the gathering of Israel a second time. Note that. Notice conditions in the animal world in verses 6 to 9. Now these cannot be regarded as symbolic. Any attempt to spiritualize these Old Testament prophecies concerning the kingdom is faulty. If this prophetic chapter says anything, it says that Christ is to appear again, for most of its prophecies were not fulfilled when he came the first time. Listen again to the prophet Isaiah as he writes, and I'm reading from chapter 61, verses 1, 2, and 3. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." You know, I doubt seriously whether many of us would have detected in this passage the compound prophecy of our Lord's two advents apart from that incident in the beginning of his ministry recorded by Luke. This is the passage, by the way, from which Christ read in the synagogue at Nazareth. If you will turn to Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. But keep your Bible open to Isaiah chapter 61. You will notice something. At once you are struck with the fact that this is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. That is the incident in Luke chapter 4 in the synagogue in Nazareth. It's a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 61. But did you notice where Jesus stopped reading and where he closed the book? Let me read from Luke chapter 4. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. Do you notice where he closed the book after he stopped reading? He stopped in the middle of the sentence. He stopped in the middle of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2. Now you go back to Isaiah 61 and notice that. Now, why didn't Christ go on and finish the sentence? Well, the reason is obvious. The remainder of the passage in Isaiah 61:2, the day of vengeance of our God, was not to be fulfilled at the time of Christ's first advent. The first 1 1/2 verses of Isaiah's prophecy tell of Christ's mission to the world when he came the first time. It was a mission of mercy to which our Lord's hearers responded with warm enthusiasm. This ancient prophecy was then an outline of Christ's gracious ministry of succor and salvation, which he had already provided at his first coming. He did not come the first time to usher in the day of vengeance of our God. You see, the entire dispensation in which you and I live is represented in the comma which appears after the word Lord in Isaiah 61 and verse 2. Aren't you glad that this is not the day of vengeance of our God? That this is the day of his grace and of his mercy? Now, the day of vengeance is coming, but that has nothing to do with the first appearing of Christ. His first appearing to the earth was to suffer and die for the sins of mankind, not to wreak vengeance on those who hate him and who despise his truth. Now, are we to assume that what follows the comma in Isaiah is unimportant? Certainly not. The day of God's vengeance upon the unbelieving nations of the world is a future event, which will take place when Christ comes back to earth again. Matthew 25, verses 30 and 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32. He has not gathered the nations of the world as yet to judge them. But today is a day of grace, when the gospel of his grace is being made available to all mankind. Let me ask you, my dear friend, are you saved? Have you ever personally received the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, I must pause at this juncture to implore you to consider seriously your personal relationship to God. If you've never been born again, today is the day of grace. Now let us look at another prophecy from the pen of Micah. The prophet Micah likewise presents in one prophecy what I'm going to call the near and the far fulfillment. It's a two-pronged prophecy. I'm reading from Micah 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. with Micah's prophecy, the picture of Messiah's appearing becomes clearer. The little town of Bethlehem is distinctly indicated as the place of his birth. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. Here Christ was to be born, who was indeed the bread of life, for he said in John 6:48, "I am the bread of life." The chief priests and scribes correctly understood this prophecy to refer to the place of our Lord's birth. That's according to Matthew chapter 2. They knew where he was to be born. There was no question in their minds, and many of the people beside the chief priests and scribes knew. That's made obviously clear in John chapter 7, verses 40 to 42. They knew that he would be born in Bethlehem. Why? Because Micah had prophesied the place of his birth. But again, we have in one sentence and almost in one breath the near and the far fulfillment. Micah says that he is to be ruler of Israel. Have you noticed that? Ruler in Israel. Micah 5:2. Now there you have both the place of his birth, which of course is the prophecy of his birth, and secondly, the place where he is to rule, or the fact that he is to rule. The chief priests and scribes recognize this also in Matthew 2:6. The compound prophecy in this one verse in Micah is beyond the highest range of human thought. It is timeless, and yet it is timed by the Holy Spirit. It goes back into eternity past to introduce the eternal and ageless One whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. I like that. His goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Who is this One who came into Bethlehem, born of the Virgin Mary? None other than the eternal God Himself. God, the eternal Son, who came born of a virgin, but will one day come again to declare himself as King and ruler of the universe. Yes, the prophecy goes back into eternity past. It introduces the eternal Son of God. He is the one whose goings forth had been from old, from everlasting. But that prophecy looks forward 700 years to his incarnation at Bethlehem, through 2,000 years more of this present dispensation of grace, and on to his second coming, when he shall govern the nations in peace and in righteousness. Oh, if man only knew the worth of Jesus Christ, he would acclaim Christ to be the ruler of his life now. But the divine, eternal, pre-existent Christ will come as the holy conqueror, and then, writes Paul, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. I am amazed today at the wares that people are selling. They tell me that I ought to know this and I ought to know that. I ought to subscribe to this magazine or to this periodical. Let me ask you this. What can they tell me about my life and my future that I don't already know? I know this. I have accepted the Christ who came the first time to die for my sins. And I know this. That same Jesus Christ is coming back again. And it will be my happy privilege to share in his reign on the earth. The prophet saw the suffering and the sovereignty of Christ. But you see, there was a mystery they didn't see. Let me read Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27. Even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. They saw Christ on the cross, and they saw Christ on the throne. But they did not see this gap between the two comings of Christ, when Christ would dwell in the heart of believing sinners who would receive him. And oh, what a glorious experience this is. My friends, it is one thing to look back to the Christ of Calvary. It is another thing to anticipate the Christ who is coming again to rule. But oh, do you know him in the here and the now as your Savior and your deliverer from guilt from the guilt and the penalty of your sins. For the child of God, there's peace with God now. We're awaiting his coming for peace on earth. But Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're living in a topsy-turvy, sin-sick world, and there seems to be no hope for peace. We finish with one skirmish, with one war, and there we get our boys out of one area. We find ourselves bombing other areas. This is the way it's going to be. Jesus said nation will rise against nation, and war will continue until he comes back again. But while we wait for the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can have not only peace with God, but the peace of God in our hearts. If you have been justified, declared righteous by God, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are enjoying even now peace with God. And as we read the Word of God and pray from day to day, and implicitly trust the Holy Bible, God's divine truth, we enjoy peace.